Okay, last time we covered verses 9 through somewhere. verse 9, he starts out by giving us a parable. This is Luke 18 about people who should not trust in themselves. And he... people who consider themselves righteous because of all the good things they've been doing. And at the same time, in verse 9, he pointed out that they also tend to despise others. No, they disdain or belittle or treat other people with contempt. So the parable has two men going to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, and he stands apart because he doesn't want to have to associate with the other class, if you might call it. And his prayer is just a prayer of thanks. Thanking God for all the good things he's done. And it's really just a boastful statement of all the deeds. And there's no praise to God, no thankfulness other than that he's such a nice person. No requests. And then standing afar off is the publican who really is a truly repentant. He feels unworthy to even appear before God. And he smokes his breast, which they... common custom, token of excessive grief and sorrow. So he's very sorry for his deeds. He doesn't do any bragging like the Pharisee, and all he asks for God is that he would be merciful for him. And Christ says that this man is more justified than the other, and his sins, of course, will then be blotted out. His sin offer will be accepted. And he concludes with, "He who humbles himself shall be exalted." So we may not be exalted on this earth, but we certainly will be when we get to heaven. And then in verse 15, we have the story of children being brought to Christ. And initially, people don't want him to bother him with these kids coming. Matthew 19 says they were young children. But he points out that such is the kingdom of God. So in verse 17, he says... in essence, says we need to change our attitudes, our way of life, and become like a child. We need to have the simplicity, and the trust, the innocence, the unconditional love, unquestioned love that a child has. So let those children come to me and learn a lesson from them. In essence, what Christ is saying. And then, starting in verse 18, we saw another story here about a rich man who comes running to Christ, and he wants to know, what does he have to do to inherit life? And Christ told him, well, you got to keep all the commandments. Seems obvious. And this fellow said, well, hey, I've done all that. And then Christ said in verse 22, but thou lackest one thing, and that thing was that he's still too devoted to his wealth. He needed to stop being devoted to his wealth and start using it for instead of for personal use, but, you know, to share with others and help others when they need. And this fellow walked away very sad. Verse 23 says he was very sorrowful. In other words, he could not give up his riches or his lifestyle at that point. And so Christ's conclusion in verse 24, hardly shall a rich man enter heaven. So rich men are usually more concerned about their welfare, their wealth. And I think I mentioned last time, there's one rich man for kid who it was, and they asked him, how much more money you need? And he says, more. And that seems to be the attitude. So he's saying, Christ's saying here that such men will, it's very hard for them to get into heaven. And I think that's as far as we got last time. Any comments or questions? Okay, that always makes me nervous. Well, going on in verse 25... Verse 25 of chapter 18, Luke 18, continuing with this same story with this rich man, Christ says, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So here Christ uses the fairly common expression at that time, apparently about a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. It was a fairly common proverb. There's also a proverb saying the elephant is passing through the eye of a needle, or it's impossible for an elephant. There's another at that time where a camel dancing in a pot of 3 pints of oil or water is impossible. And even the Quran today says the impious will not enter into heaven until, the impious will not enter into heaven until the camel shall pass through the eye of a needle. So all these things are impossible, right? And this is kind of a famous passage of what is the eye of the needle? That's a common thing I've heard too about this little opening in the wall that's hard to get through, John. And then,
well, I was going to say the same.
Go ahead.
They, when we read that, we have to figure out how did the Jews at the time understand it? And that's, I mean, if he, when he said the eye of a needle, it's just like you and I are in a discussion, and I tell you, when rocks swim, you know, it doesn't mean anything except you and I know that rocks, you put them in the water, whoop, they go down.
Mm.
And this camel through the eye of a needle is the same thing to the Jews. That's the way they understood it.
Okay.
And the lesson that Jesus intended to impart was the impossibility of man saving himself.
Right. I've heard this this small opening in the gate of Jerusalem is the eye of a needle, but all the research I've been able to do and other historians, they can't find anything like that. There were no little doors. But the implication is, and I think what man likes to justify, is it would be possible if you had a little door, you took all the paraphernalia off the camel and got him on his knees, you might be able to squeeze him through. So it is possible to get through there, but the literal translation of the needle here is an awl or an instrument for sewing. So I think what Christ is really saying, it's impossible. Well, going on to verse 20, it says, it's impossible with men to get to heaven. And why is that? He's told us everything we have to do. Come on. Then he turned around and said, yeah, but it's impossible.
We're saved by grace.
You're saved by grace. So no matter what we do, no matter how good we are, no matter how good we are as a Pharisee or a publican, we still need God's grace. You can't get to heaven. You can't squeeze through the awe of a needle. So, but he does reassure them in verse 27, it is possible with God. So it may be probably impossible with us, but only through God's grace can we be saved. James?
It reminds me a lot of, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said that, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road and the gate that lead to salvation. And to me, there's a really very close proximity between this parable and that story, the camel passing through the eye of a needle, and the narrow way that we're supposed to take. So they both require a struggle. They require forethought. They require our head being in the game. So I just thought I'd share that.
Okay. Very good. Any other thoughts on needles and eyes and camels and stuff?
Well, I've always been kind of curious about the response of the disciples. I mean, here are people that have spent multiple years, studying at the field. you the way into heaven. So it makes you wonder, what were these people taught by the leadership of that nation? You know, were they taught that the only way to get to heaven is to be a rich person? I mean, it's peculiar to me that they don't have that response.
Well, we kind of have the same attitude today, don't we? We see people of wealth and influence. We seem to not kowtow to it, but we give them the preference and think that they're a little bit better than others, maybe. I don't know, but we tend to, we all want to get there, right? We all want to be wealthy, right? Oh, you poor people. Okay. Yeah, I think Bruce said that people of that time still, you kind of looked up to the wealthy, and if the wealthy aren't going to make it, how can I? But you just assume they know more, they got more, and they're going to be more worthy. But Christ certainly dispels that idea here. So, okay, any other thoughts? Okay, well, let's go on starting in verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, I'm skipping ahead too far. Let's go back to verse 20. We missed 28, didn't we? Verse 28. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Okay, so Peter, having heard it's impossible to get into heaven without you, you know, we've given up everything for you, and we've left our homes and our families, we're traveling around with you. And but Christ reassures them, that's okay, because if you're willing to give up everything now, you're going to receive manifold more, and the King James says, in this present time. Which would it say, which tells you what? We're all going to be wealthy now. Come on.
Sounds like the gospel of wealth. Yeah.
In Matthew 19:28, when he's saying the same thing, it doesn't use present time. He uses the word in this regeneration. And regeneration means the time when Jesus will be sitting on his throne in heaven. In other words, it's not the time that you're following him now. You're not going to gain wealth. You're not going to gain a lot of benefits. But someday, when I'm on my throne, then what you're giving up now, you're going to be rewarded. So you don't have to worry about it. But it's going to be later. But I think a lot of people still look at that as the present time. I know there used to be a famous, I forget his name now, back in New York. That was his philosophy. You accept Christ, you're going to make money. You're going to sell those cars. You'll be able to sell your product. And he would go around to different business meetings, and that was his thing. And he became wealthy, too, because he got a lot of contribution. But that's not what Christ is saying here. But at some point, you will be rewarded. Okay, who is first? I don't know.
I was first.
Okay, go ahead, Luke.
We read verse 29 and start to analyze it. But before you can analyze it or come to any conclusion, you've got to read 30. He says, Who shall not receive for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So if I give up whatever and become a Christian. It means it's worth more to me now than the wealth or whatever I had, plus the fact eternal life. Okay, it's your turn.
Jesus tried to convey a message about his kingdom to the Jews ever since he started ministry, and that is separating the spiritual from the physical. The Jews did not understand the spiritual. They only looked at the physical. Physical king, physical kingdom. Everything was physical, just like the old law was a physical set of ordinances and laws. So Jesus had been trying to tell them that this eternal life, the kingdom of God, everything about it is spiritual. Now he's looking towards the church. Yes, if you lose your physical family because of me, you're going to gain so many as your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, will be, are, in essence, your true family. So, anything that you lose physically, he was trying to convey to them that it's not important. The short time we have here on this physical realm, and this, on this earth, has no comparison to eternity with God and the spiritual blessings that we'll all experience after we're dead and after we have entered into that eternal home. And Jesus had also been trying to convey that to them. Just like as we will find out in the next few verses of what he's going to tell his disciples, they couldn't comprehend it. Mm-hmm. So, and that today, we have to look at it that same way. You know, a lot of people nowadays, they just have to cling on to life. You know, we gotta go for everything that's going to please us in this life. You know, that's been bombarded in our brains by, you know, television and social media. But what is really important, the short few years we have on this earth, or the eternal home, we're gonna, our final destination, which we're going to enjoy with God in heaven. That's what we need to be working for, not anything on this. Should God know that we need things to sustain us, food, clothing, house? God knows that. That's what he tried to tell them.
There's a wonderful verse that I've always loved in Malachi. When does God say, how often in the Bible has God said, test me? You know, test me. It's not often. It's certainly less than one handful of times. So in Syrian, Malachi 3:8, well, a mere mortal wrought that I, yet you brought me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not room enough to store it. You know, God has riches beyond measure, beyond comprehension, awaiting those of us who have been called by his name and have accepted him. And to me, it's an amazing thing that here we are walking this narrow path towards God, and yet he's got all this waiting for us, so long as we keep following him and putting, putting food and money in our offerings, that's all he requires. Mm-hmm. I've always loved that verse. My mom, as a new Christian, she called it Malachi. And she said, James, can you answer a question out of the book of Malachi? And I said, sure, I guess. Where's Malachi?
One of your favorite books.
Yeah, favorite.
what's going on, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Okay, so he tells them that he's going to go on to Jerusalem, and the prophecies have been regarding him are going to be fulfilled, and most of the prophecies we find are in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, but also a lot of the Psalms. But they knew, well, I shouldn't say that, they didn't really appreciate that, but anyway, one of the things that's going to happen to him, he's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. Actually, the Jews arrest him first, but they eventually turn him over to Pilate. He represents the Gentiles. And one of the things that's going to happen is they're going to spit on him. And spitting on somebody was always been a sign of contempt. You know, you don't spit on your friends, but anyway, I actually heard a Jewish scholar say one time that the Jews wouldn't spit on people. that just wasn't done. But Matthew 26:67 says, Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of his hand. Well, I just wondered where he got that idea that that spit is not common to the Jews, maybe, but everybody else will spit on somebody. So, anyway, another thing's going to happen to him, they're going to scourge him. This was kind of a new phenomenon, too, that hadn't been happening before. Now, people had been beaten for different reasons, but it was only the Romans that came up with the idea, you're condemned to death, so we're going to beat you, scourge you first. I never understood that concept, but that was their policy. So if the Romans weren't in place at this time, that particular prophecy could not have been fulfilled. So he was scourged because that was the way the Romans did it. And then, of course, it's going to rise on the third day. It is predicted in Hosea 6:2. But verse 34 is, they understood none of these things. And that still bothers me. Now, they were expecting the kingdom. They even understood that the Messiah was going to be coming back probably in their generation. They were looking for him. They were expecting him based upon Daniel's prophecies. But they did not understand how he's coming. They were still looking for that fellow coming in on a white horse with an army behind him and setting up a physical kingdom. So all these other little things, they just couldn't comprehend. And the great leader of a new nation isn't going to be spit upon and scourged. Come on, that doesn't make sense. So anyway, they're still kind of baffled about that. Any thoughts or comments on that? Okay, moving right along. This is verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come over, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight. Thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Okay, one of the things that's followed me about this passage is you have a blind man wanting to access Jesus, and his disciples or the group around him, they rebuke him. Why would they do that? Wouldn't they want everybody to come and know Jesus? And Molly?
In a sense, it makes it seems logical to me, because now they've got a mission, they're going to Jerusalem, they have that single-minded purpose, that we all get that narrow vision. It's like, okay, we're going to accompany Jesus to Jerusalem. And I think that's what's happening, rather than them not wanting him to see, not wanting him to be saved.
They didn't want to keep you blind, in other words.
Right.
Yeah, I've heard that argued, and I agree with you. That they're in a hurry. They've got a mission. They want to get to Jerusalem. Christ says, I got to get there. I also see this group as kind of overprotective of Jesus. They're surrounding him. He's never out in front leading them. He's always surrounded by a group of people. They didn't want the little kids to come to him, you know. Don't hold us up. We've got things to do. And sometimes I get the impression they kind of take the attitude of the Pharisees. Hey, this is our guy. He's the Messiah. Don't bother us. We're not going to bother people along the side. We're going to go where we need to go. Bruce?
Yeah, and Matthew's account of the same event talks about two blind men, and the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, and I think you're right. I think it's a matter of the apostles, the disciples, just not wanting Jesus to be bothered by a couple of blind guys who were raising all kinds of ruckus. They're leaving Jericho. They want to go up the mountain to Jerusalem, and they don't have time for this. It kind of reminds me of the Syrophoenician woman, later on, that or earlier on. Where she comes into the house full of Jews, she's a Gentile, and they tried to get her to leave. They didn't want her talking or taking up his time. So they didn't have a bias on a lot of this stuff.
Well, anyway, Christ, go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, it seems like also, we see so much today of people taking on responsibility that isn't really theirs. And there's an officiousness. We're the disciples, and we're going to, we're the ones who are going to filter the people. And I feel this in my own heart when I'm not turning to God in the way I should. When I'm not humbling myself, that ego creeps in, and that's where some of the problems are. If you travel with a guy, you realize you're part of the inner circle, and you feel like you can take on responsibilities. You know what I'm saying? And I know, that's the acronym for ego is edging out God, or edging God out. And that's, and I think that's part of what we're seeing here, too.
Yeah, I think so, too.
I agree wholeheartedly with Molly. Even look at us today. How many of us are so busy doing church work that we are too busy to hold up or support the weaker member, to listen to his problems, to help him with his problems, to encourage him along the way?
that's always been a problem here. Well, not here, but in the church, we always say, well, how can I pray for it? God, I don't know if you've got a problem or a concern. We need to share. We're a family, and then we need to know what's going on with each other. I don't think we should ever hesitate to let somebody know that I have this problem, or I have this concern, or I have this whatever. And, very good. I also think of, I don't know why, but I always think of our politicians when I read this verse. Have you ever tried to visit your representative or contact somebody? It's impossible. They're always too busy to talk to you. You end up having to write a letter, and hopefully they will get it. So, you know, the same thing here. Christ is God has followers, and they're going to be protecting him, but he's going to let people come to him who need it. And this blind man, he calls him thou son of David, so he already knows something about Jesus, about this fellow. He knows who he is. And in Mark 10:50, it says he cast away his garments, the blind man did. So he got up, got rid of his garments. He said, right for Christ. Didn't want anything to get in his way. And when Christ asked him, what do you want? He wants to get his sight back, which is certainly normal. A lot of people think he should have asked for money. He's, after all, he's a beggar. Why would you want some money if you could get your sight back? Well, I thought that was kind of silly. So anyway, Christ tells him that his faith has saved him. So is he now going to heaven? Oh, we hope he is. But saved here actually means to make well, or to heal, or to restore. So in essence, Christ is saying, you were healed because you believed. Your faith healed you, in essence. His soul wasn't saved at this point. We don't know. But all he's saying is that because you believe that I can heal you, you were healed. And he says the same thing to other people, you know, when other people have gotten come to him because of their ailments. And then it took a while for his sight to come back. You know, he had to do some things. Okay, so King James says immediately he received his sight, which is another contrast to the miraculous things that happen today. Sometimes it takes weeks for the person to be able to walk again or get to heal. So Christ's miraculous things happen right away, unlike to today. And then in verse 43, it says that he was immediately healed, and all the people believed. Is that really true? They all believed? I think they all believed a miracle took place. They probably all believed that this man, Jesus, was able to do that. But we know the Pharisees didn't believe. Even when they saw Lazarus rise from the dead, did they jump for joy? They ran into town and said, we got to get rid of this guy. He's going to cause trouble to the nation. He's out there raising people from the dead. So we can't count on the Pharisees here, but I think most of the people recognize that they had seen the power of God and they accepted Christ having this this power. It seems to me that the most people that will accept Christ, the first one, will usually be the common people, the ones that are on the, I shouldn't say lower stratus, but those who are more willing and to believe. It is usually the ladies who will first come to God, too. You notice that? I don't know how many families I've known where it was the wife or the girlfriend that brings in her husband or her boyfriend. It's very rare when a man comes in first. After all, we have our pride. So, okay, let me round. Any other thoughts up to this point?
Whether they still believe their faith or their
Christ said that it was his faith to save me. But no. My answer to that would be no. If Christ wanted to heal you, he's going to heal you whether you believe it or not.
Yeah, because during his early ministry, they wouldn't know who he was, so they wouldn't have faith in knowing who he was until he performed these miracles so that they would confirm to the people that he was and able to do it. So by this time, he was well known enough that people knew that he was a healer.
Could do it.
Yeah. But say, like today's faith healers would say, well, you weren't healed because you didn't have faith, which is, that's a false altogether. So.
Now, I always like the story of the woman who had the, what we call it, a blood issue, and she touches him and is healed. Now, he's surrounded by people touching him all the time, but only she is healed because she was expecting that, she believed. Yeah. So, yes. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, well, let's move along here a little bit into chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not, for the press, because he was little in stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide in thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, so here Christ is coming toward to Jerusalem. He's passing through Jericho, which we think was around 25 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And we meet a fellow by name of Zacchaeus, and they described him as chief among the publicans. Is that good or bad? What's a publican? That's all I've ever heard. A tax collector. What's wrong with a tax collector? How many love the IRS? Okay, that answers my question. Whether he's an honest tax collector or dishonest, we're not going to like him. mainly for that reason. But they had a terrible reputation at that time. They were overdoing it. And the publican actually was a contractor. And he was more than just collecting taxes. He also supplied whatever the Roman legions needed, different kinds of supplies. He would collect the port duties coming in. He would he oversee any kind of public buildings that were going to be made, kind of a general contractor. He was the tax collector for the Romans. In Rome, they were not looked down upon that much. They were kind of a little lower class than the senatorial class. But they were property owners, and but according to the Jews, they were about the lowest class you could get, being a publican. Roger?
Well, the Jews were occupied by the Romans at the time.
Absolutely.
Have taxes and used for things that they did not support.
Right.
Was like, yeah,
and if you were a zealot, that was the worst thing you could do, is do anything for the Romans, since they were your conquerors here. So anyway, yeah, and he must be well known because he's the chief of Republicans. So he was either the head of a bunch of Republicans, or he was the most wealthy or most well known. But anyway, they recognize him, and they know that he is a sinner. And the crowd is so large coming in, and he's such a short man, he can't see Jesus, so he's going to climb a tree in order to be able to and see him come by. And they say he's of little stature, which means he's short. Anyway, he receives Jesus in verse 6 joyfully. So he feels honored that Jesus would even come to his house. After all, he's a pariah to the rest of the community. And to have Jesus come to him had to be a very unusual event. So he's very happy about it. But of course, nobody else is. And we've run out of time. Any other comments or questions? Okay, we'll press on there next time. So thank you for your help.